Hello, and thanks for joining us for worship here in the online community at Island Christian Church. If we haven't met in person yet, my name is Chris, and I'm one of the pastors here. And this is a really important message for our church. It's an important Sunday because as part of our regular teaching rhythm here at Island Christian, we love to talk about the four threads of biblical justice. We believe that as you examine the scriptures, you'll see very clearly four threads of justice that Christians are taught to bring into the world. One, protecting the unborn. Two, a Christian sexual ethics. Three, racial reconciliation. And four, a Christian concern for the poor. And we teach on all of these topics every single year here at Island Christian. And our goal in these messages about justice is never to be political. We actually believe that the truth of God's word rises far and above any ideology or any party or any spectrum. And we don't seek to align with any particular group here in like American politics. Instead, we're looking for God's truth for justice and what he's called us to and to bring his love and his life into this world. In fact, the more you talk about the threads of biblical justice, the more you'll see that they interact together, accentuating each other, supporting each other, that the more I talk about this, the more I think it also might be one thread of biblical justice really brought to light in four different and especially important and powerful ways. And so this morning, we're going to be talking about this fourth concern, a concern for the poor. See, we know that the message and the truth and the life of Jesus is a life-changing truth, but not just for individual lives. The truth of God's word is world-changing. In fact, you can see how Christians have really changed the world and the way that the world views areas of justice and compassion really in profound ways. In fact, if you study the spread of the Christian church, one sociologist, a man named Rodney Stark, he says that one of the primary reasons that the message of Jesus spread at all was because of the way that the church loved people who were sick. See, in those days in ancient cultures, if someone was sick, what was common was to just stay away from them. Because you knew they were unclean, you knew they were contagious, and you would just want to stay away. And the Christian church said, no, we're going to rush in, we're going to love people who are sick. Now, that's why the word hospital and the word hospitality are almost the same. Because they viewed it not as medicine for a cure, but as much as just a compassion and a care for those who were sick. In fact, if you study church history, the Council of Nicaea is famous for writing a very important creed. But another thing they declared at that same council was that everywhere that there was a cathedral, there would also be a hospital or a hospice for those who were sick. The message of Jesus also changed the way that the world viewed children. Historians tell us that it was common in ancient cultures that children might not even receive a name until they were 7 or 8 days old, because it would take that long sometimes for the family to decide whether or not they were even going to live. Because it wasn't against the law, it wasn't even against most of their ethics to just leave a child out to be lost, especially if they were not of the preferred gender. And Christians said, no. Jesus said, let the little children come unto me, and we're going to love kids so much that we're going to care for every child who's born, whether they're our own child or not. And orphanages came as a result of Christianity changing the culture of the world. You know, God's people had a unique viewpoint on human flourishing. They wanted to see people come alive. And so the drive for universal literacy, to say that everyone should be able to read and learn, it came from Christians who wanted people to have access to the truth about Jesus. In fact, they even invented mechanical clocks so that monks would know when to pray. Or the first mention of eyeglasses comes from a sermon in the 1300s because scholars wanted to be able to read the biblical text more clearly. See, Christianity is a world-changing ethic. And when you look at the life of Jesus, Jesus did two things, principally. He told the truth, that's the gospel, and he would heal the sick. He would take care of people. And so to be someone who follows Jesus is to pursue those same two things, to preach the gospel and to care for those who need help, to care for the poor, to care for the marginalized, to care for those who seem to be forgotten. And so today we're going to be talking about the world-changing ethic of Christianity, especially in a global context, how Island Christian Church seeks to have global impact and a global reach with this good news and this care and concern for God's people. In fact, I want to tell you that this message that you're watching was prepared especially for the online community, because in person at Island Christian Church today, we're actually talking specifically about our partners, where they work in the world, the countries they work in, and the type of work that they do. But to be honest with you, we're not welcome in the world everywhere that we work and minister. And it would put many of our partners, it would kind of jam them up or put them at risk if we talk about what they do and it sort of lingers forever in the internet or on YouTube or on Facebook. So in this message, I'm going to intentionally step over some of those parts where we talk about our partners and their work. But I want you to know that we're specifically involved in several areas of the world to bring this love and truth to God's word and God's people. Now, we're going to be studying this morning 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we do have it for you on our screens, but if you're sitting down at a table or at a desk, or if you're at a laptop, I would encourage you to open up the Bible and be reading it for yourself. And I want you to know the context of what's happening here. See, it's at a point in history where Jewish Christians in Judea, which means in Israel, were experiencing a famine. And they were hungry, and they were actually hurting. And offerings were being taken in other regions and other parts of the world. In fact, some of the first people to respond to the famine in Israel were actually Syrians. They were in the town of Antioch. And in 1 Corinthians, they had started to get involved in this, and then other groups had become involved as well. So now in 2 Corinthians, St. Paul the author is returning to that same topic, talking to the Corinthians about what it looks like to be involved in helping, in giving aid to other places, to other regions. It reads this way. Starting in verse 1, it says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you in this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Okay, so what exactly is going on in this text here? Paul's talking about a couple of different places, and we know this is written to the church at Corinth, because that's why it's called Corinthians. But Paul isn't actually talking about the Corinthian church. He's talking about the Macedonian church. So I want to just give you a sense of where in the world we are talking about. So here's a map of kind of the northern Mediterranean. Some of these regions you would recognize. Over here, you recognize this boot, right? That's Italy. I'll just put a capital I. It kind of right here in the middle, this is Greece. I'll just put a capital G. And then even again to the right on this map, this would be Turkey over here. And Israel would not be pictured on this map. It would be down off to the bottom right-hand corner along the coast. In fact, I want to zoom in a little bit more now on Greece that's kind of here in the center section, because you'll see we're talking about two areas. Corinth, here at the bottom, and then this region up here that he's calling Macedonia. Now, today, Corinth would still be in what is called Greece, but Macedonia really wouldn't. Macedonia would be part of the Balkans. In fact, just kind of over here would be Bulgaria. Romania would be up to the north. You had Serbia and Montenegro, and they're two different areas. And Corinth is a city that I think you might identify with. See, Corinth was a city of great wealth. They were a center of business and of entertainment and of sports. I mean, they had famous temples and shrines and cathedrals. They had influential businesses. It was right along the coast, as you can see. So it was a beautiful city. It was easy to get to. They also controlled two very important trade routes, one by land. You can actually see it faintly on this map, the road to Corinth. And they also controlled the sea routes of ships that would come in. In fact, you could think of it as surge pricing, if you will. You had to pay for the privilege of going through Corinth at any given time. Corinth also hosted what was called the Isthmus Games, which are just slightly smaller than the Olympics themselves. They happened on the second and the fourth year of the Olympiad. If you study Corinth, I think you would find it to be a city something like this. Corinth would have had the stock exchange, the world financial center, the best ballet company, the best opera company, one of the best orchestras, the best live musicals and shows, some of the best food and pastries in the world, the best stores and boutiques for clothes. Corinth had two Major League Baseball teams, two NBA teams, two NFL teams, two MLS teams, and three NHL hockey teams. Oh, wait, no, that would be us. That's New York City. But I'm telling you, the cities were very similar. So you could read this almost like a letter written to the church at New York. But he wasn't talking about them. He was talking about these Macedonians who lived up in the north. And Macedonia was not wealthy like Corinth. In fact, you heard him say that Macedonians here in verse 2, they were experiencing extreme poverty. But in their poverty, they had chosen to be a major partner in this work to send money back to the famine, that people were hungry in Judea. That the Macedonians, who were themselves going through this severe test, I mean, it was hard. They were going through difficult times. They still chose to send relief, to send food and send prayer back to Judea, to the people who needed help. And we're already seeing some real foundational principles for what it looks like to be Christians who choose to engage in biblical justice. And the first one is this. The ministry of biblical justice is often cross-cultural. See, the Macedonians, they had their own problems, quite frankly. They had a culture that they knew and understood. They knew what the issues were. They knew how to help. And there's no suggestion in the text, by the way, that they were neglecting those things. It's not that they were overlooking local needs in order to pursue international ones. It's that they had a cross-cultural vision to say, we're going to seek to help those people who need it so desperately. And there's kind of a lack of a critical eye that comes with having this cross-cultural vision. You know, it's choosing not to say, well, you know, they brought it on themselves because of their behavior. Or they brought it on themselves because of their, their government that has, corruption. Or they brought it upon themselves because of the way that they live. But there's kind of a humility that says, we don't even always fully understand what's happening in other places, but we choose to engage. We choose to be a part of what God is doing. We choose to, yes, be engaged in our community, but have a vantage that says we're going to be involved in other places, places that are not here, cultures that are different. This is an essential part of this type of work, global impact or missions. It's a desire to learn new things and to be engaged in new cultures that are different from our own. The second we see already here is that the ministry of biblical justice is often sacrificial. The Macedonians, they were not sending their extra funds that they didn't need. So it's not just kind of a side project, a little bit of a few extra bucks that was, going to go to something superfluous. To know that they were experiencing this extreme difficulty, instead they chose to still be generous. That there's a sacrificial nature of saying, we're going to help. And he's really kind of dispelling what I think is a common myth. I think it can get maybe not always stated out loud, but commonly held, which is to say, it's the people who have extra who kind of do the extra projects. The people who give to missions, people who work internationally, they're the ones who have extra money. And so great, I'm glad they're able to do that. But, not everyone's able to do that. And that myth is really busted here by understanding the Macedonians who did not actually have enough, but they still chose to be engaged in this global impact of this project down in Judea. Third, we see that the ministry of biblical justice is an essential part of a mature faith. And I don't want you to miss this, because in verse 7, St. Paul, the author, he said something very important. He said this, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, and in knowledge, and in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. And when people talk about maturity in the faith, or they talk about discipleship, these really are the three things they talk about. They talk about, listen, you need to believe the right stuff, that's number one. You need to, two, say the right stuff, and by the way, don't say the wrong stuff. And then three, you need to know the right stuff. People often develop this as their view of what a mature disciple of Jesus looks like. You believe the right things, you say the right things, and don't say the wrong things, and you know the right stuff. And so often we stop short there. We say, listen, that's a picture of what a mature disciple looks like. And it's not just people in the church who do that. Often the broader culture will make the same assumptions. I spend a lot of time watching baseball. Both of my sons are baseball players, one at the college level, one at the high school level. So I spend tons of time with baseball families. And we have the same conversation every season. We kind of get to, you know, somewhere a third of the way through the season. So what do you do for a living? I tell them, well, I'm a pastor. And then the same thing happens every time. Later in the game, someone will say a bad word. They will say a curse word. And then they will turn to me and they will say, oh, I'm so sorry. Like I'm the scorekeeper. Like I'm the one who's keeping charge of who said how many F words today. Because they think, well, Christians, that's what they do. They don't say the wrong things. Of course, baseball parents don't apologize for gossiping or being selfish or even being drunk. But they will apologize for saying the bad words. Because that's kind of how people view Christians. Well, they think the right things, they don't say the wrong things, and they believe certain things. Paul is saying, listen, those are true, but there's more. He said, this act of grace, and he's talking about the act of giving. And in this context, he's specifically talking about the act of giving for global impact, for giving for relief in other areas. He says, this is going to be part of your mature faith. It's not just those other things, the saying, the believing, the knowing. It's also about the doing in the act of grace. That's what it looks like to be a mature and growing believer. But he says, listen, and I love where this goes next. And of course, it's no surprise because the text is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. But just when you think, oh, is this going to be like a guilt trip? He speaks to immediately. He says, no. This is not a command. He's like, I'm not just laying it out saying this is what you have to do. There's an inspiration here. He says that this earnestness is going to demonstrate that your love is genuine. Why? Because we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And if you're familiar with the story of Jesus, you're thinking, I don't know if I remember this part. I don't remember when Jesus was rich and then hit bankruptcy and went down and was poor. What is he talking about here? This is more of kind of an imagery where he's saying, you know, Jesus was in heaven with the Father. He was experiencing perfection. He was there where there was no sin, there was no pain. That was the riches of Christ. And it says in Philippians that he considered that equality with God not something to be grasped, meaning not something to be held on to. But instead, he made himself nothing by being made in human likeness. That's the poverty. That Jesus left behind the perfection of heaven, the richness of heaven, to come here, the Creator coming to being the created. He's talking about the incarnation. And he's saying, follow the example of Jesus, that Jesus was willing to leave heaven behind and come and live here in this place where there is sin, where there is pain, where there is mess, where there is frustration, where there's betrayal, where there's death. Jesus was willing to leave the perfection of heaven behind to come here and be with us so that we can experience the riches of heaven. And that's our fourth point. The ministry of biblical justice is to be like Jesus. The understanding that we will so often give up what is ours, what could and should be ours, and instead give it to others so that they could in turn experience the riches of Christ as we have the opportunity to pour into them and to invest in them, following the example of our Savior who showed us that humility and that love and that care for others. But what does this look like? In 2023 and beyond, what is a picture of what it looks like? And I want to talk about that on two levels. I want to talk about what it looks like as a church, as a larger group, and also what it looks like personally for you individually as you're watching this message. As a church, I think you could capture our vision for missions largely in one word. We believe that missions work is a relationship. I've spent a lot of time with our missions committee as we've talked about, you know, what we've done in the past and what we're doing now and what we seek to do in the future. And that is a thread that comes up over and over and over, that we seek to be a church that does missions, global impact, through relationship. Now, what does that mean? It means we work with leaders that we know. We're investing personally in leaders in other parts of the world. We know them. We know their name. They're on our WhatsApp. We have invested in them for years. There's relationship there. There's trust. There's accountability. Because we have this relationship, we often will take trips to support them because we know them. There are scores of people in this church who know our global partners personally because they've gone there and invested time to work with them in their country. Now, if you've been around the last couple of years, you may remember that 2 years in a row, we were a part of building projects for different partners in different parts of the world. Now, that's because we had the relationship. It's actually not our core vision to build buildings. Some people, that's their vision. They want to build buildings or they want to give vehicles. That's fine for them. We built those buildings because we already had the relationship. And then through the relationship, our leaders were able to tell us, listen, this is what we need. Further, we, whenever possible, work with local leaders who were already in place in their countries because they have the relationships with others. It's important when you're doing this type of work that you're not just lobbing in aid at a distance, letting it kind of land in a dust pile and then retreating. It's incredibly important that you work with local partners who know the local culture and work towards lasting impact. All of that happens through relationship. It happens when we, you know the difference between relief and rehabilitation and development. When you keep in mind and respect the dignity of everyone that you're serving, that you don't create dependency, but a cultural renovation that is led by gospel principles. And all of that happens through relationship. Now, I would love to walk you through our global partners and who we work with individually, but I mentioned earlier in this message, it's really not appropriate or even safe to do that on an internet stream. But if you have questions about the countries where we work or how you can be involved in that way, just get in touch with us here at the church because on a personal level, we would love to talk to you about what we're doing as a church and where we're working in the world. But we have to protect our global partners. There are regimes and dictators and others who they catch wind of what churches are doing and they work against it. And we can't put them at risk in that way. We just love them too much. Now, what does this look like for you personally? I think there are three personal responses that the people who follow Jesus should take as you seek to have a global impact. First one is you should pray. This should be a regular part of your prayer life. As a Christian, you should be praying every single day. You should be praying multiple times a day. And what many of us do is different prayers during the day might be kind of about different things. So maybe you would decide, listen, I'm going to pause and pray every afternoon. And at that point, maybe you'd want to pray for our global partners. We have a prayer sheet that we prepare every Sunday here in person. It's available at guest services if you're in the building. One of our global partners is always listed. You can be praying for them and their work. Rafael Restrepo and his wife Mary, our minister to Spain, were here in this pulpit last week. You all met him if you were here in person. Or if you streamed the message, you know him too. You could be praying for them, praying for their family. See, listen to this prayer of the Apostle Paul. When he was on the mission field, he asked this prayer. He said, listen, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Paul, the goat of missionaries, the greatest missionary of all time, he said, listen, you've got to pray for me that God is going to open doors for me. And we should be praying this same type of prayer over all of our global partners who are out there serving the world today. Second response, you should join in exactly what Paul told the Macedonians and the Corinthians. We should be giving financially to the work of God in global impact. You know, it's written in Luke, wrote this in Acts 20. He said, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We are called to be giving toward global impact. Now, as a church, we believe that clearly the scriptures teach that 10% of everything that we earn, we give right back to the Lord. We call it stewardship. And to steward something means that you're in charge of resources that aren't really your own. And that's the perfect way to understand the blessing that God places on your life. And that 10% of everything we receive, we give right back to the Lord. And then, as it said here in our passage, that after you've given that concern to the Lord, then even more so give into this global impact. That's what me and my family do. We give our 10% to our local church, and then we give above and beyond that to missions. Now, some people, they kind of want to start fighting about the percentages. And they say, well, I mean, if I'm giving the 10%, why can't that cover local and global impact? I'm going to be more honest with you than almost any other pastor would be. If everyone in our church actually followed the Lord's instructions for tithing, it would. If everyone truly said, I'm going to give 10%, we'd be able to cover all of our local projects. We'd be able to cover all of our international projects. We wouldn't have to do end-of-year giving. We wouldn't have to fundraise. We would be fully resourced and equipped for everything that God has called us to do. But not everyone is there yet. And so I would encourage you, if you are able, and even sacrificially, to designate some of your additional giving towards missions. On every giving envelope, there's an opportunity to note that it's for missions. On every online giving portal that we have, there's a spot that you can give towards missions. If you're giving online, you would give twice in a row. You would give once to one fund and once to another fund. And it would be an important part of your investment into global impact as you choose to give. And third, the response would be this. We need to go. We need to actually be people who seek out and go on to the mission of God to follow him out into the world and to have that global impact. First Chronicles, it said this. It set a grand vision. It said, listen, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples, plural, to say, the peoples of the world, will you step out? Will you declare that glory among everyone in this world? And I believe so many of you are called to go. Now, you may be called to go on a short-term trip. We build teams several times throughout the year, small teams, but there are teams that go to different one of our global partners to support them in what they're doing, to support them in teaching pastors, to support them in mentoring sports camps, to support them in other educational and humanitarian ways. And you may be called to be on one of those teams. So you can let us know you'd be interested in something like that. And I also believe that there are people who will hear this message who were called into a true and global impact. You know, I found it inspiring to hear Pastor Raphael's story last week when he said, you know, I came to Christ here in Suffolk County, and then God first sent me to the Bronx, then sent me to Uruguay, then sent me to Spain. God kept moving him further and further from home as he had more and more impact. And I wonder who else is called to that same journey. Call to take a step of faith, to step out and say, I'm going to go. I'm going to be a part of global impact in the parts of the world that desperately need to meet Jesus. In fact, I think some of you may be called to live a life of a man named, like a man named Lot Carey. You may not be familiar with Mr. Carey, but he was an American. He was born in Virginia. And we don't know exactly when he was born, but he was born around 1780 because there were no records made of his birth. He never had a birth certificate because he was a black man born in Virginia. He was an enslaved person. But he worked very hard, and he was eventually able to buy his freedom for himself, his wife, and both of his children for $850. And after becoming a free man, he learned how to read, he studied the scriptures, and he became a pastor of what became a very large church in Virginia. And you know, for a lot of people, that would be the end of their story. They would say, you know, I went from being an enslaved person who had no freedom to now with a family and a wife and children and my freedom and preaching the gospel in a large church. But he felt the call of God, and he wanted to reach the people back home for him in Liberia and Africa. And so he chose to go out. He chose to go to a place that he had never been, but he had great love for. And he chose to tell them about the message of Jesus. And while he was there, he had incredible challenges. He had harsh living conditions. His wife died. He encountered language barriers, opposition from local rulers who didn't want the message of Jesus in their area. But he persevered. He continued to work hard, and he brought the message of Jesus. And Mr. Carey is considered to be the father of missions in that part of Africa. That one man who said, I'm willing to step out and have a courage and to go somewhere I've never been, to reach people I've never met, impacted an entire region for Christ in ways that echo throughout the generations. Imagine what it would be like if we were a people who were so dedicated to the cause of Christ that we would pray earnestly, we would give sacrificially, and we would go courageously in order to impact and change the world for the cause of Christ, that Christianity would continue to change the world in ways that the culture is astounded by. and that will draw them into falling in love with Jesus. That's my prayer for us as a church. Would you pray with me? God, thank you that the message of your word isn't easy. Thank you that you just lay it out plain and clear. And God, I pray that we would be a church that has great courage and strength to reach out and change the world. Thank you for how you've allowed us to impact people in Europe, in Asia, and in Central America, and in South America, and in Africa. God, I pray that those opportunities would increase. I pray that people would be led by your Spirit to give sacrificially to missions, that we can go further and do more than we've ever done. God, keep the mission of God and globally on the tip of our tongue as we pray. And God, inspire us and pull us into this vision, that we would be people who are ready to be sent by you at a moment's notice to anywhere in the world that you call us. Father, this is our prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us this morning at Island Christian Church. We hope you enjoyed our service. Don't forget, if you're new, to text Connect to the number on the screen or click the link below, and we would love to see you in person. Hope you have a great rest of your week.